practicing that wonderful song about the written word of God. In this assembly, we used to sing it before, but it is quite a long time since we have sung that. So it is very refreshing to hear about the power of God's word. You know, in our Christian faith, the word of God is very, very important. All of us know that. The incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the inscripturated word, the written word of God. Now, there are some Christian groups and some theologians who would, you know, deny the Bible, the written word of God, but they would place a high premium. They would pay great respect to the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the contradiction, it is a self-defeating theology, because how would you know about the incarnate word without the inscripturated word? How will you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, his salvation, his grace, his mercy, his love, our hope, Christian mission, discipleship, commitment, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the rapture, about heaven and hell? How will you know it apart from the written word of God? So, you know, that branch of theology that places great emphasis on Jesus Christ and denies the verbal plenary inspiration and authority, infallibility, and the authority of the word of God, it's self-defeating. Because apart from the written word of God, we don't have a clear witness about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and all what he has revealed to us. And as we have been singing, it is not only the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God, but God in his grace and wisdom and mercy has preserved the canonical word, and down through the centuries it has come to us in our language. So the author of the scripture, the Holy Spirit, has miraculously preserved the word, so that whatever the Lord wanted us to receive as his word, we have received. Now, there are always debates about, you know, whether are these the only books of the Bible, are there lost letters of Paul, all those scholarly debates are there. But, you know, our consolation is that whatever in God's sovereign will, plan, and purpose he wanted the church to receive as his holy written word has come to us in the 66 books of the Bible. And we can be happy and thankful to God this morning, not only for the incarnate word, our blessed Savior, but also for the written word of God. Shall we turn to Titus chapter 2? What is so amazing about the grace of God? I know that is the title of Philip Yancey's award-winning book. And this passage which I am going to read, Titus chapter 2 verses 11 to 15, talk about the amazing grace of God, the comprehensiveness of the grace of God, the all-inclusive nature of the grace of God, the power of the grace of God, both in salvation and in sanctification. So, whenever we think about the grace of God, we know that it is one of the greatest words in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is the word grace. And when we think about the grace, we think about the apostle of the grace, Apostle Paul. We immediately think down through the history of the church, we think of John Newton, who wrote that wonderful song, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And we also think in contemporary history about several wonderful books, and especially Philip Yancey's book, What is So Amazing About the Grace of God. Now, Apostle Paul in this passage describes to us, both theologically and practically, what is so amazing about the grace of God, and what should be the effect and the impact and the influence of the grace of God in our life. And none of us are strangers to the grace of God. When Paul wrote this letter to Titus and the congregation that read this letter, you know, probably in Crete, they were not strangers to the idea of the grace of God. But Paul wanted to make sure that they should have a clear understanding about the comprehensiveness about the grace of God. Now, when I read this short epistle, Titus, one thing that amazes me, because Titus, probably a young man, he had an unenviable assignment, a very difficult task of setting in order the church at Crete and also to appoint elders. You know, I have been serving the Lord for the last 40 years. I have come through many difficult tasks in my ministry, but nobody has asked me to set up, appoint elders for the church. That will be a very, very difficult task. You know, when even in this assembly, when we pray for our leadership and when there is a need for new elders to be incorporated into the oversight, it is a very challenging task. It is not an easy task. It's a very, very difficult task. But in the transitional period of the church, some of these apostolic representatives were given the responsibility to point out and to appoint elders on the basis of the spiritual qualifications that were given to them. So this young man, he had a great responsibility to appoint elders and to set in order the things at Crete. And then there is a lot of things about church leadership in this letter as one of the pastoral epistles. But then as the epistle progresses, Paul calls attention to another important aspect of church life. It is not only about elders, but men and women, young and old, each have their vital functions in the assembly of God. And each one has to fulfill their roles and responsibilities, and they have to be living examples of the doctrine of grace they profess. Now, the most important, unique aspect of our doctrine is the doctrine of grace. We are saved by grace through faith. That's a wonderful theology. And the gospel can be summarized in one word, that is, it is the gospel of grace. Now, it is not only doctrinal and theological, all what we profess and believe, we have to reflect, we have to demonstrate. And not only elders, older men, younger women, boys and girls, young and old, we all have to be living examples of the doctrine we profess, especially the doctrine of grace. Look at verse 10 before I read verses 11 to 15. Titus 2:10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Not that they may believe. You know, we take great pride in believing a set of doctrines, and that is where it begins. We have to be convinced, we have to believe, we have to stand for certain doctrine, we have a set of theology, and we have our distinctives, but that is not what Paul is writing here. You have to go one step further ahead, that they may adorn, they may beautify. Now, the word is cosmevo, from which we get the word ladies' cosmetics. You know, with the jewelry and with the ornaments, how people try to, especially women, how they try to adorn, beautify themselves with the cosmetics. And the word is related to cosmos, an arrangement. How you arrange, you know, all the makeup in your body, all the jewelry, so that it may beautify your appearance. So Paul is saying, the doctrine which you profess It is not only to be believed, but it has to be an ornament. It has to beautify your life, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. So what is the purpose of doctrine? Not simply to believe or to debate, but to adorn, to beautify. Our life has to be beautified by the doctrine which they believe. And what is one of the most important aspects of the doctrine? It is the doctrine of grace. So verse 11 begins with a connective four. That means all these exhortations which I have been giving you, Titus, you know, there is a reason why I gave you these exhortations. Because your life has to reflect your life, your doctrine, your understanding of grace has to be demonstrated in obedience and in submission and the way you live. That is why, for, because these doctrines are important for your life, that they may adorn your life, because for, there is, it is, you know, connecting with the previous paragraph. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation is by grace. Paul is reviewing the theology of grace again and showing the practical application of that grace. You may beautify your life. Don't forget to beautify your life with your theology. And again, as your salvation begins with grace, the beautification of your life also begins in the concept of grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation by grace. Paul is calling attention to their past. They are saved. They were saved. They have received the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Grace in the past. They have received the grace. They have accepted the grace. They have been saved by grace through faith. So the grace of God that brings salvation. Now most people, or most of you, or most commentators would see this as one of the attributes of God, the grace of God. But I would like to see this as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, grace incarnate, the personification of grace, not grace simply as an attribute. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared means Jesus Christ, the very personification of the grace of God incarnate, he has appeared. How did man know about the grace of God? It is by an epiphania, by an appearance. It is not by discovering. It is not by searching. It not by requesting. It is not by meditating. It is not by asking. It is not through philosophy. It is not through religion. It is not through the self-torturing of the body. It is not through any religious mantras. Grace has to appear. Grace has to come. Grace has to appear. God has to allow his grace to appear. Then only you will know grace. That is probably the greatest difference between Christianity and world religions. That by seeking, we do not find God. By searching, we cannot find him. Our sincerity will not reveal him. Our goodwill will not reveal him. Our good works will not reveal him. You know, only grace can appear when God takes the initiative and in his sovereign will, plan and purpose, that grace has appeared in human history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it is only by the will, plan and sovereign purpose of God. You will never find it. You will never be able to search it. It has to appear by divine initiative. You know, When we think about, most of us, when we think about our life and salvation, we can think about our parents, our home assemblies. We were born and brought up in fine Christian homes, and that gave us a wonderful opportunity to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be true of most of us here. I know there are exceptions. But you know, even when that happened, we did not search God. We did not select him. We did not choose him. We did not prefer him. Even as a brethren boy growing up in a fine Christian home, I or you did not prefer to be choosing God. He chose us in his love, in his grace. He took the initiative in bringing you to the knowledge of salvation, the grace of God. Whether it is the attribute, but in my understanding, it fits in very well with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God incarnate that brings salvation to all men has appeared. Now, does that mean that all men are saved? No. Paul is not teaching universal salvation here, that because the Lord Jesus Christ has come, everybody will be saved, the entire human race. But through the coming and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation was made available to all. The Lord Jesus made the world reconcilable to God, if I can use that word. You know, the world is not automatically reconciled. The world was made reconcilable to God. Salvation was made available to all men. But all men are not saved. Only those who respond positively in faith to the call of God in Jesus Christ, in the offer of salvation by grace through faith, they are the only ones that are saved. But the availability of salvation, the free dispensing of grace, the appearing of grace by divine initiative, it has appeared in human history once and for all in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. That is what grace. It is not simply, you know, a very weak kind of, you know, concept about just love and forgiveness. That is what people always think about grace, you know. It's kind of a very weak thing. Oh, it's all about love and it's all about grace. Of course, love and grace and forgiveness, everything is there. But it is more than that. It is the heaviest of all doctrines. It is the most beautiful of all the attributes of God. It is that wonderful thing that appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings salvation to us. Grace incarnate. So that is grace in the past. Now, Paul is saying, you know, you have to adorn the doctrine and your life, everybody, all age groups in the church, not only elders, Titus, but everyone, as Paul was, you know, emphasizing the role of elders and their qualifications and responsibility, Paul at the same time reminding them that is, they are not the only ones. Everyone in the assembly has to adorn the doctrine of God, and our whole doctrine, our whole life, everything begins in the grace of God. We look back and we praise God and we thank God that this salvation, this grace has appeared in my life, in our life. It is a past story. It is a past history, but we praise the Lord for that. Now, look at verse 12. The present work of grace, the comprehensiveness of the grace. What is so amazing about the grace of God? Even though it has come and saved us, the grace continued to mold us, to make us, to shape us, and to lead us daily in our life. Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sanctification through grace. Not only salvation through grace, but sanctification in the present. It is present continuous tense. That is, the grace of God continues to teach us. That teaching activity of the grace of God continues. If we are open, if we are humble, if we are contrite, if we are submissive, if we allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to do its work in your life, God in His grace will continue to mold you, to shape you, to equip you, to purify you, to cleanse you, to make you victorious, and to give you an abundant life. So that sanctifying work of grace continues, present continuous, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, the word for teaching or instructing, as in some translation, the usual word Paul uses is the word didasco, teaching, instructing, for doctrine, to impart knowledge and understanding. But that is not the word he uses here. This is the word for teaching a child, paideo. You know, it is a word used for training a child, disciplining a child, training by instruction and discipline, bringing up a child. So, if we are open, if we are humble, when we come to the Lord for a sanctified, for a victorious, for an abundant, for a blessed life, God takes this grace, He dispenses this grace in the right dose, and He trains us, instructs us, and He disciplines us, rebukes us, chastens us, as we do it to a little child. How do we do that to a child? Most of you young parents, you know how you do that to a child. You know, in love and with utmost care, with deep respect, that no harm should happen to the child. At the same time, you have to stand your ground. You need to make sure the child understands it. It is that word, instructing. So there can be a little bit of rebuke and chastisement and a little bit of, you know, time out and punishment and all those things. But it is the grace of God. It teaches us. Look at the two verbs. The grace of God in sanctification helps us to do two things. The first one denies, reject, say no to sin. The second one, positive, live. Deny ungodliness and to live righteously. How is that possible? I know that's not easy. You know that it's not easy. We fail, make mistakes. And, the world, the flesh and the devil, it still attracts us. We fall into the trap. This is not an easy thing. But Paul is saying, what is not easy, this grace is able to do it in your life. That is the two verbs. It will give you the courage to deny, to say no. It will give you some stamina, some strength, some courage, some bravery. You know, it will also give you a heroic spiritual status, that spirit to stand against the wiles of the devil, to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and then it will also help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly is in relation to yourself. You will be sober, self-restrained, self-controlled, righteously in relation to others, and godly in relation to God. You know, that's what we need in our life, that to deny ungodliness and all the lusts of the world and all the evil trappings and temptations of the flesh and of the situation, circumstances, you know, everything that is evil in the world, and it clutches and its grip is upon us, and this grace will teach us, it instructs us in the present. The grace that saved us in the past, He is teaching us, instructing us in the present. Grace not only in salvation, grace in sanctification. It teaches and it helps us to build up our Christian life. It teaches us how to live. It told us how to be saved. And now, after we are saved, it tells us how to live. And it helps us in the growth process, in the sanctification. See, justification is the verdict of salvation. Sanctification is the progress of salvation. Glorification is the culmination of salvation. So Paul brings those three concepts in this paragraph. You know, we are justified, we are saved by grace. That is the verdict. You are declared free. The sanctification is the progress in salvation. Glorification is the climax and the culmination of salvation. Now, another thought that, you know, just occurred in my mind concerning this verse, denying and leave. Salvation is transformational. Now, there is a lot of debate, you know, lordship salvation, non-lordship salvation. How far a Christian will reflect the new life, forget it, you know. The simple truth is this. What is the simple truth? Salvation is transformational. You know, a new birth will produce us new life. That is established in the Word of God. That is a fundamental truth of God's Word. Theologians can debate how far it will produce, how long it will last, whether it will be the same amount in Christian life, you know, that they can do it. But what we should know, basically, is that new birth will produce new life. No doubt about that. If a new life does not produce new life, that new birth is very suspicious. The epistles of John clearly teach us that. If it doesn't teach that, I do not know what does it teach. You know, so new birth, there will be variation, there will be changes. You know, all evidence will not be there always, all the fruits will not be there all the time, but there will be some fruit all the time. Salvation is by faith and by faith alone. But the salvation that saves is not alone. Don't say that that is Calvinism and dismiss it. If that Calvinism, you need it. You know, what is that? Salvation is by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. It is always accompanied by good works. So that is the epistle of James. Faith is the root and works are the fruit. So what do we read here? What a beautiful verse. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly in this present world. Then look at verse 13. Grace for the future. Glorification through grace. Grace by salvation by grace. Sanctification through grace. And glorification through grace. Grace in the past. Grace in the present. And grace for the future. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the stupendous, you know, claims of Apostle Paul concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called great God and Savior. A particular grammatical rule proves that God and Savior are related to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not talking about God the Father and God the Son. It is both talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The grammar clearly indicates that. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is God himself. The deity of Christ is well established. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are looking for that blessed hope. And as we look for that blessed hope, it is this grace that sustains us. It is that grace, this grace that gives us all the strength to look forward to our future. Now, it is called a blessed hope. Now, if a little child is celebrating his or her birthday, that child may wish, oh, I wish if somebody gave me, you know, a remote control car. In English, sometimes we say that is his hope, that child's hope. But that is not the word hope in the Bible. That is a wishful thing. It may or it may not happen. But in the word, in the Bible, the word help is hope is something deeper, something more, something significant. It is an assured confidence. It is a confident expectation that God will fulfill it on your behalf for his glory and for your blessing. That is why Paul calls it is a blessed hope. Apostle John calls it a purifying hope. In Thessalonian Epistle chapter 4, we read that it is a comforting hope. The writer to the Hebrews tells that this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. He further writes that this hope endures within the veil. In Romans 5, Paul writes that this hope does not disappoint. So, all these wonderful aspects of this confident expectation is given to us through the grace of God, by the word of God, and through the promises of God. Grace in the past, saving us. Grace in the present, instructing, training, teaching us. And grace in the future, helping us to celebrate the wonderful hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. What about this Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us? So then Paul adds his theology. You know, Paul cannot stop writing about his theology. Whenever he writes something, he has to make it really meaningful. You know, he brings in here the great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ is not simply a teacher or a guru who has done wonderful things and finally died on a cross. No. Who gave himself for us. You know, who gave himself. It was a voluntary death on the cross. For us, with that preposition, he brings one of the greatest doctrines in the New Testament. He stood in my place. He died for me. He died for us. And what was his death also was purposive, that he might redeem us. His death was voluntary. It was vicarious and it was purposive, so that he may buy us back. He paid the price and he bought us back, redeemed us and purified us for himself, a peculiar, special people of his own possession. And we should be zealous for good works. We are a peculiar people, you know, a special group of people redeemed by the Lord. He loved us, gave himself for us, and in saving us, there was a purpose that he may redeem us. You know, redeem means buy us back and set us free and to purify us. And he led us to a zealous for good works. He had a purpose that our life should produce good works. You know, grace that saves, that grace also teaches us how to live victoriously. And that grace also teaches us how to look forward to our future in blessed hope and to celebrate that hope. So, grace is not restricted to salvation alone. From rebirth to resurrection, the second coming, the rapture, the resurrection, the glorification. You know, he started with incarnation. And how he concludes? In the return of the Lord, in rapture, and in our glorification. So, can I say from rebirth, from regeneration, from salvation to resurrection, from justification to glorification, our life is pervaded by, you know, comprehensively it is molded by the grace of God in salvation, in sanctification, in glorification, in redemption. What is so amazing about grace? The comprehensiveness of grace from beginning till the end. Not only in salvation, when we think about salvation, we immediately think of grace. But this passage One of the most magnificent passages in the New Testament about the transforming power of the grace of God in a person's life from rebirth to resurrection. And it is all of grace. Here we read grace in its historical aspect in the incarnation, in its salvific aspect in saving us, in the practical aspect of making us holy and pure in sanctification, in its educational aspect in instructing us, in its prophetical aspect that it is tied to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of grace from beginning till the end. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This grace teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And this grace equips us for the future to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. You know, look for the blessed hope. And the word for looking is eagerly waiting. It is eagerly awaiting with great expectation the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord, He is our Savior. His death on the cross was voluntary, vicarious, and purposive. And He has redeemed us with a purpose that we should be His own peculiar people, zealous, committed to good works. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, because these are the ancient words, the apostolic words, the infallible words, and the inspired word of God. Speak these things. So when we also handle it, you know, we should have that authority, that conviction, that assurance, because we have been singing about the ancient word. Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one look down upon you. Let no one despise you. Stand and live and minister in the grace of God and in the authority of the apostolic word. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank Thee for the sweetness of that precious concept of the grace of God. It is so precious, it is so sweet that when we think about our own lives, we are redeemed and we have become the children of God simply by the grace of God. Thank Thee for the amazing discovery from Thy word that it is that grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness and to progress in our sanctification and to be hopeful of our glorification. From A to Z, from beginning till the end, it is all of grace. And we commit ourselves to that grace this morning. Pray that Thou may teach us, Thou may help us, Thou may instruct us. And if there is anyone who has not tasted that grace in his or her salvation, that person may come to know Thee as his or her personal Savior. We all need the saving grace and the sustaining and the strengthening grace of God in our life. For each and every moment, for our decision, for the trials, for all the various hurdles which we face and the challenges we face in our life, through grace we can be conquerors. Give us that sense of victory and confidence and blessing this morning. Thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast made us a peculiar people, a special people. Help us to be zealous for good works and to adorn the doctrine of God in our life and to reflect the beauty of the grace of God through our life. Pray that the ministry of Thy word this morning may accomplish